Sherry brought me a roll book. Thanks, I need it this morning. Thank you. It always makes me feel good. The Lord is sending me people to love me, because we all need that, you know. Pastor was saying the other day that at one of our meetings where we were praying for him, and he said, I just wanted these people to love me. And he said, I didn't want them to do anything else. It just felt like I wanted to be hugged, and I wanted to be loved, and I wanted to be held. He said, I felt like a woman. And I said, no, you felt like a human. Okay, we're done talking about the issues of the Godhead. And so, I hope you profited from that. If you feel like you didn't get it real good, or it didn't help you a whole lot, let me make one comment. And that is, the deeper you get into that subject, the more you'll realize how helpful the material that I gave you is. If you're unaware of what the real questions and issues are, then the things I said were not real important. But if you were aware of the real issues involved, and you understand that, I gave you the answers to the hardest questions there are by teaching on those items. Okay, now what we want to do is, when we got off on the Godhead, we were talking about heresies that came in. Because this period of church history is characterized by different theologies coming into being. This is 313 to 590, the Imperial State Church. And here you find the formation of a church-state system. The Christian church became part of the Roman government system. And this is typified by the Pergamos church in Revelation 2. What you find is that there are several distinct movements in this period of a couple hundred years. And the main one is the development of false doctrines. And so I started on a list of doctrines. And we talked about Gnosticism. That was one doctrine. And then we talked about Trinitarianism. Now, Trinitarianism is the direct result of Logos Christology. And so that is an error now, a theological error. Logos Christology taught a pre-existent Logos. The Logos is a person, and the Logos pre-existed. And because of this definition of Jesus, they believe there were two persons of God, and then the Holy Spirit was added, and then there were three persons of God. Now, let me talk about some other errors that came into the church in these days. One of them is called Montanism. M-O-N-T-A-N-I-S-M. Montanism. Montanism was the early charismatic movement in the second and third centuries. Montanism was a reactionary movement against the influence of Gnosticism and paganism. And it was, these people were fanatical. Montanism is a spirit-filled charismatic movement where they prophesied and saw visions and so forth, except it's in the second and third centuries. This is the 100s and the 200s. And so this is one case where we do see tongues and gifts of the Holy Spirit after the days of the apostles. but there were radical elements in it. It also had certain... they regarded themselves... One man wrote this, quote, "They regarded themselves as occupying a position similar to that of the prophets of the Old Testament," close quote. See, what was happening is there were legalistic, Judaistic tendencies in the spirit of outward observances as the Roman Catholic Church began to develop in its real early forms. And so these people wanted to get back to true religion and the power of God, like the apostles had. And so, in order to get rid of these tendencies and to get back to the gospel, they practiced things like the apostles did. As an organized party, it originated about 135 to 160 in Asia Minor. And the leader was named Montanus, M-O-N-T-A-N-U-S. Montanus had two women close Christian friends named Priscilla and Maximilla. And the three of them together claimed to have been especially enlightened by the Holy Spirit. They said God had divinely commissioned them to proclaim the setting up of the kingdom of Christ on earth. And so they were proclaiming the time of the second coming and the establishment of the millennium. And they sought recognition by the Roman government authorities. Their doctrine was more of a doctrine of experience than based on the Word of God. They practiced certain asceticism, though, and were legalistic in this sense. For example, they practiced frequent and long fasts. They believed that if you fled in a time of persecution, that was a mortal sin. A mortal sin is the same thing as the unforgivable sin. It's a sin that you go to hell for. And so it's a real strong type of sin. And so they made a distinction between mortal sins and venial sins, V-E-N-I-A-L. Now you see this doctrine reflected in the Catholic Church in later ages. Today the Roman Catholic Church divides sin into two categories, mortal sin and venial sin, and this comes from Montanism because they were legalistic in at least that sense. Shortly after the middle of the second century then, in the 100s, Montanus proclaimed that the New Jerusalem was imminent and there would be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit right before the second coming in the millennium. And this movement then started in Asia Minor. He was a new convert at this time and he believed himself to be a prophet of God, and he said so openly. His followers were encouraged to regard themselves as an elite group of spiritual Christians. Preparing themselves for the second coming, he told them to withdraw totally from the world. And so they did. And they didn't drink any alcoholic beverages, which was common in that day. They said, anyone who gets married a second time commits adultery, and that's a mortal sin. They had these special fast days, as I said, and they expected to be persecuted, and they were persecuted. Montanus taught that persecution would purify the bride of Christ for the coming of Christ. Now, what I see here is that he has some truths, doesn't he? You know, he sees a great outpouring of the Spirit right before the second coming. He sees that persecution will purify the church. He wants to withdraw from the world. He sees that there will be an elite group of spiritual Christians gathering together before the second coming. I believe that doctrine. I think he's got some truth here. Opposition to the movement was initiated by the Pope, though. Now, the Pope is the Bishop of Rome, and he isn't really a Pope until about 600. But nonetheless, we're going to call these men Popes. They're the Bishop of Rome. And some other people, including Apollinaris, who founded Apollinarianism, he also opposed Montanus. In 230 members of the group were excommunicated from the Catholic Church. And from that time on, the Catholic churches refused to recognize any Montanist baptisms. And it was separated from the basic Christian church, and if you joined them, they didn't view you as a Christian. It went underground then and was practiced as a protest against the growing formalism and worldliness in the official church. The most illustrious product of Montanism was Tertullian. T-E-R-T-U-L-L-I-A-N. Tertullian was one of the great church fathers, and he began as a Montanist. Some have said this is an early forerunner of Reformation movements. I don't really think that's true. It looks to me more like a better name for it would be an early charismatic movement. You know, and they seem to be fanatical in some ways. So that's another error that came into the church, Montanism. Another error that came into the church was infant baptism. Infant baptism. The first mention of infant baptism in history is A.D. 185. And so we don't see any historical references to it in the New Testament, only after the New Testament. Tertullian discouraged infant baptism. Tertullian is a teacher in Rome in the early 200s. He's the man who first used the word Trinity, you'll remember. He's the advocate of Logos Christology in the West. What you have is Logos Christology taught all around the Roman Empire, and it was taught by the early Trinitarians from Alexandria, Egypt. But it was taught in the Empire, and Tertullian was a teacher in Rome teaching Trinitarianism or Logos Christology. Although he didn't teach the Trinity in the same sense Trinitarians believe it today. Many felt that you shouldn't use so great an agency of pardon as baptism is until one's record of sin was practically made up. And therefore, a reaction against infant baptism was made, and the teaching began in the 2nd century, or 100s, that you shouldn't be baptized until the moment before death. And so you've heard Pastor teach us that Constantine, for example, was baptized on his deathbed. And since baptism is for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, it was believed you should live your whole life with all the sins you build up, and then, just the moment before death, baptize you, wash away all your sins, and then you go to heaven. Now, that is the result of what? Gnosticism? No. How do I ask the question? Why would people come up with that kind of a doctrine? What?
You don't have to work.
Works? Yeah? I'm thinking of something else, though. What? No, that isn't really what I'm looking for. What process results in coming up with a doctrine like that one? In other words, where did they get that doctrine?
Spiritism? You
know how they used
to take somebody else, another human being, to take the sins of you away if they ate? Isn't that spiritism?
Okay, no. Can anybody think of a reason why? There are doctrines like this in the church today. For example, this doctrine that says, if you pray in faith, you'll only ask once and then never ask again. You'll just believe.
Legalism?
Well, yeah, that's part of it, but why do people come up with doctrines like this? Do they get them from the Bible? Well, they get part of it from the Bible. They take one element from the Bible, you know, like praying in faith, or baptism is for the remission of sins. And then what do they do? And then they come up with that doctrine. Okay, well, I don't think that's it either. I'm thinking of this. I call it human wisdom. That doctrine is the result of a human being coming up with what a human being thinks is a good idea. See, according to human wisdom, that sounds like a good idea. You know, if baptism is for the remission of sins, hey, I got a good idea. Let's do this. You go ahead and sin your whole life, and then right at the end, do it just before he dies and wipe them all out, and then you'll be extra safe. See? People come up with doctrines like this out of human wisdom. And, you know, it seems to make sense. The problem is it's not what God said in the Bible. Well, then you're in jeopardy, huh? You know? Okay. Same thing with this pray once and then believe. That comes from human wisdom. Human wisdom would say that. It would say, if you really believed the first time, you just ask once and then you never ask again. You just hold on to that and believe. And that makes sense. Except that's not the teaching of the Bible. I suppose you could say that. They have a scripture and they take a half truth from a scripture, reason on it, and come up with a doctrine. Snake handlers. There certainly is no illustration of that in the New Testament. You know, Paul didn't carry a suitcase of snakes with him on his missionary journey, you know, to perform before the crowds. You know, just the thought of that, to me, is ungodliness. You know, because of what the thing represents. And to have that as part of your church service, you know, and a snake. Snakes are, they're pretty bad, you know. I'm sure we all agree on that, huh? I do too. So, this other error began to come in. Baptism on the deathbed. Origen, remember him? He was the president of the University of Alexandria. He taught that infant baptism was practiced by the apostles. Now, we don't believe this is true. The doctrine of infant baptism was the result of another false doctrine, the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin is defined this way. Adam's sin is imputed to all human babies. Adam's sin is imputed to all human babies. In other words, when you are born as a human baby, you are guilty of the sin of Adam. And therefore, if you die as an infant, you will go to hell, unless you are forgiven, because you're already guilty of sin. You didn't sin yourself, Adam sinned, but it's put upon you by God, and God counts you guilty of Adam's transgression. The original sin of Adam is imputed to all men. Now, if that were true, then infants need some method to be forgiven by God. Infant baptism is the method decided upon by the Catholic Church. Now, I'm going to call the church the Catholic Church, but by Catholic, I don't mean Roman Catholic, because we're going to say that wasn't founded until A.D. 381. And it's just called Catholic, that is, universal. And textbooks call the church that. Infant baptism grew slowly in practice until it was fully accepted in the 6th century and practiced through the whole Roman Emperor. Empire, I mean. And so infant baptism started way back in the 100s, but it is not known in apostolic times. Now, when we study the Reformation and we get to the life of Martin Luther, I'm going to give you Martin Luther's theology on baptism and how he confronted the Anabaptists who practiced infant baptism and how they debated with each other, and we'll go through the arguments pro and con on this issue, and you'll see them reasoning in the 16th century. So we have Montanism. Another error that came into the church was priesthood. Roman Catholic priesthood. This was first, the term priest was first applied to the Christian clergy in AD 200. Now, we believe in what's called the priesthood of believers, and this is what Martin Luther believed in. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest, and he learned from the New Testament that everyone who believes in Christ is called a priest. A priest is defined as a mediator between God and man. A priest has authority to act for God, and he mediates between you and God. In the New Testament, all believers are called priests. For example, in Revelation 1:5, the Bible says and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Some say that should be translated a kingdom of priests. It either means kings and priests or a kingdom of priests. It's probably better translated a kingdom of priests, like the more modern translations have it. And so you'll notice that this priesthood is not restricted. It's just given to all Christians. And as such, it would apply to women, wouldn't it? If the New Testament talks about priesthood, which it does, and it says we are priests, it wouldn't be restricted just to men. For example, 1 Peter 2:9. Peter is writing to everybody who's elect according to the foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter 1:2. And the elect include women. And he says to these Christians who love Christ, he said, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Now, do women believe? Sure, he's talking to all Christians. And then he says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And so everybody is a priest in Christianity. And if you read on in this chapter, he says that we should offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And so he's talking spiritually here, not literally. This priesthood is not an actual, literal priesthood where a man holds the office of priest in the New Testament, like Roman Catholic Church teaches. But Christian clergy then began to be called this in the AD 200, and from then on the theology developed of priesthood. Another false doctrine that came in is papal authority. Papal authority. Now, I'm going to give you the highlights of papal authority from starting with Callistus and then going up to Pope Gregory in 590. Now, this is spelled C-A-L-L-I-S-T-U-S. Callistus was the bishop of Rome. Now, remember, there's bishops and there are pastors. A bishop, the word bishop means overseer, and it's found in the New Testament, and the word is episkopos. E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S, episkopos, or episkopos. And it means overseer. Ep means upon, and skopos means to see. And so it means you're seeing, you're looking upon them, you're overseeing the church. And it's translated as overseer or bishop. The King James says bishop. But that's because the King James translation was translated by Anglicans and Puritans, and the Anglicans had, they called the office bishop, and so that's reflected in the English. A more literal translation of that word would be overseer, and so your more modern translations today say that instead of bishop. Now, a bishop is the ruler over pastors in the city, and so this man, Callistus, appointed all the pastors in Rome of the local congregations, and they answered to him. He was in authority over them. He was the first bishop of Rome to base his claim on Matthew 16:18. Callistus is dated in AD 217. So we're in the 200s again, when priesthood is beginning to come in. And he says Matthew 16:18 gives him primacy over everyone else. It says this: "And also I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He said, "I am Peter's successor," and he was the first man to say this. It was alleged that in Matthew 16:18, Christ gave Peter primacy over the other apostles. He made him greater, he put him in authority over them. And there was to be a successor to Peter, according to this verse. And he claimed that the Bishop of Rome would always be the successor of St. Peter. Whoever occupied that office, he would be the man. He would have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And he could bind and loose. And the church would be founded upon the authority of the successor of Peter. Now, we believe this is the wrong interpretation of Matthew 16:18. One reason we know this is, in Matthew 18:18, Jesus gave the same material to the rest of the apostles. It says, it's just two chapters later, it says this: "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so if you look that scripture up, Matthew 18:18, you'll see this power to bind and loose was given to all the apostles. It was not restricted to Peter. Secondly, we would say Peter did not have a successor. Men of God do not have successors. Right? Who was Paul's successor? No one. Who was Silas' successor? No one. Who plays the role of James in the church today? No one. There isn't any such thing. Who's Dwight L. Moody in the church today? Nobody. Nobody is Moody. Moody's gone. We don't have a new Moody playing the role of Moody. You don't do that. When Peter died, he was dead, and then whoever was alive at that time, they played their own role in the church. There isn't any such thing as one man succeeding another man. That's foreign to the New Testament. There are other arguments against this. In fact, if Matthew 16:18 is referring to Peter, he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," and the Catholics make an equation between Peter and this rock, he's saying, "You are Peter, and upon you, Peter," since the word Peter means rock, "I will build my church. You are Peter, and upon you I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We say that's a poor interpretation, because four verses later, Jesus Christ called him Satan in verse 23. "But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me." And so the gates of hell prevailed against Peter four verses later. And so it's not talking about him. It's talking about Christ. Christ is the only one the gates of hell never prevailed against. Even in the context, the gates of hell prevailed against Peter. The second step in the development of papal authority came from the pen of Augustine. Augustine is thought of as the greatest church father in history. He influenced general acceptance of the papacy by writing a book called The City of God. This book envisioned a universal Christian empire, and it influenced opinion favorably toward a world church with one head. His book, The City of God, pictured one gigantic worldwide Christian empire with one man ruling the Christian church as its head. Now, of course, this man would be the Pope or the Bishop of Rome. And so, from the popularity of this book, the concept of a universal Christian empire, a world church with one head, He influenced opinion favorably toward this view. Then we come to Leo the First. 440 to 461 was when he reigned. He was the first bishop of Rome to receive imperial recognition by the Roman emperor. In other words, prior to this time, the popes claimed that they ran the church, but it should be clear that they really didn't, if for no other reason than the fact that the Roman emperor called the first eight church councils, remember? Not the pope. He wasn't really presiding in the same sense that they did afterward. But when the Roman emperor recognized the Bishop of Rome as the universal head of the church, that gave him much more authority and acceptance, even in the eastern half of the empire. Leo the First, then, was the first bishop of Rome to receive imperial recognition by the Roman emperor as universal head of the church. Now, this is why he's considered to be the first pope by a few historians. Most historians say Gregory the First was, but some pick Leo. He really didn't operate as a full-fledged pope, though. And then we have the Council of Chalcedon, 451. The Council of Chalcedon made a decision relative to the development of papal power. It said the Patriarch of Constantinople was guaranteed equality with the Pope at Rome, and the Patriarch of Constantinople had full jurisdiction over the Eastern Church. In other words, this church council said that Constantinople and Rome were equal. The Bishop of Rome would reign over the West. The Patriarch of Constantinople would reign over the East. 451, the Council of Constantinople. Now, does the Roman Catholic Church believe this today? The answer is no. The Roman Catholic Church does not believe this today. They assert that the Pope at Rome is head of the whole church worldwide. So here's a point at which both Protestants and Roman Catholics disagree, and yet they end up following the Christology decided at this council, including Walter Martin. Walter Martin is strict Chalcedonian Trinitarian. He would say Jesus Christ is one person with two natures and two wills, an anathema if you don't believe that, and yet he doesn't believe, at least I don't think he believes, that the Pope reigns over the western part of the old Roman Empire and the head of the Eastern Orthodox Church today reigns over the church there. I really don't think he believes that. I don't think anybody believes that, not even the Catholics. And then we come to Gregory the First. He's the first real pope, 590 to 604. And so that's a brief history of the development of the papacy. The highlights are Callistus, Augustine, Leo, Chalcedon, and then Gregory, 590 to 604. Now, there's one more fact which pertains, and that is the fall of the Western Roman Empire in 476. The Roman Empire was divided into two halves, east and west. And the bigger, stronger portion, the eastern half was declining. And when the western half fell politically in 476, this was a real good thing for the development of the papacy. Can anybody think why, when the Roman civil government toppled and no longer was in power, how would that help the papacy? What would it do? Mike?
In times of political upheaval, the masses leave the church.
Exactly. Once there no longer were civil governors and rulers to look through to as the authority to reign in the cities and so forth and keep order, well, the civil authority was assumed by the Roman Catholic religious authority until the bishops in those towns were looked to as the mayors and governors of those towns. And they assumed civil authority in addition to religious authority. And then, of course, the papacy. It freed the papacy from the temporal power of Roman civil authorities, which allowed the papacy to gain more and more power. So we would summarize this by saying the two most powerful bishops of Rome, you know, would be Gregory, the real pope, and Leo the First. He's thought to be the first real pope by some people. So you've got Leo the First and Gregory the First. They're the two most powerful bishops of Rome before the 7th century. Now there's a lot more that I could say about this. Let me talk about Gregory himself. Pope Gregory was actually quite a good man. He's one of the better popes. He appeared during a time of great public distress and anarchy. And he had influence with several barbarian kings, and they looked to him as an authority, and so he had a stabilizing effect upon the Roman Empire. He claimed jurisdiction over the West only, but he had great influence in the East. He was irritated because the Patriarch of Constantinople called himself, quote, the universal bishop, close quote. In other words, this man over here was saying he reigned over the whole church, even Gregory's western half. And this irritated Gregory. He said, I would never use the haughty title for myself. So he thought universal bishop was a haughty title. Now, popes today would, you know, popes today, they not only re-establish that term, they have exceeded it. Listen to this. The Pope is called, quote, when they introduce him, at times they say this, the Bishop of Rome, Vicar of Jesus Christ, successor of St. Peter, Prince of the Apostles, Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church, Patriarch of the West, Primate of Italy, Archbishop and Metropolitan of the Roman Province. And then they introduce him. So, you know, universal bishop. I mean, today, if that was haughty, how about this thing? He worked hard to purify the church because it was impure in his age. He deposed unworthy bishops and opposed simony. Simony is the sale of church office. He preferred this term, quote, servant of the servants of God, close quote. So he viewed himself as a servant to the church. He raised an army and defended Italy against the Lombards. And he was a rather accomplished theologian. Many of the popes were not. Gregory was. He even did some writing. And he described the theology of miracles in the Bible. And he developed the theology of angels in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church today believes in 9 orders of angels. Did you know that? They divide them up into archangels and, you know, I can't remember what they all are, but they start with archangels and they say there's Michael and Gabriel and Raphael. And there's three archangels. The Bible only says there's one archangel, Michael. And then it mentions Gabriel, but it never calls him an archangel. And then Raphael, he's in the Apocrypha. Okay. But anyway, they say there's those three. And then they have seraphim and cherubim and living creatures and angels. And I can't remember what they all are, but they have 9 of them by the time they get done. And not all of them are in the Bible. He disagreed with Augustine's doctrine of predestination, which is kind of an interesting point. The Council of Trent said in 1545 that doctrine is established by the unanimous consent of the Holy Fathers. Now, if this is true, that would make Pope Gregory a heretic, because Pope Gregory disagreed on predestination. And Augustine is the greatest church father, and he believed that. So did most of the other ones. So here's a point at which he disagrees. He also taught original sin. He helped develop the theology of penance, P-E-N-A-N-C-E, Penance is works to remit sin. So the definition of penance, works to remit sin. He also helped develop the theology of the Mass, where communion is a repetition of Christ's death on the cross. In fact, Gregory called it, quote, a sacrifice of Christ for the living and dead. He also taught the theology of veneration of saints. He said, quote, run to the protection of the holy martyrs, close quote. And so you look to the saints of past ages who died for aid. And then he helped develop the theology of purgatory. He believed that in purgatory you refine yourself and burn off the rest of your sins before going to heaven. And then he did one more thing. He sent missionaries to Britain to convert Britain. So he is known for this. Gregory I was the first bishop of Rome to send missionaries to convert Britain to Roman Catholicism after it had been conquered by the Anglo-Saxons. Christianity made its way to Britain sometime before Constantine. We know this in the early 300s. And then it was also brought again later by St. Patrick. St. Patrick is known in history as the greatest missionary to Britain. We date him 389 to 461, and he went to Britain in 431. He was a Roman Catholic, and he's known as the Apostle to the Irish. What happened was Patrick was born in Britain, the son of a Christian deacon. But when he was 16 years old, he was captured by Irish pirates and carried away and sold as a slave in Ireland. When he was serving as a slave in captivity, he dedicated himself to serve God and became obsessed with converting the Irish to Christianity. He finally escaped and went home to Britain. He left and was schooled in France and returned to Ireland in 431. He founded more than 300 churches in Ireland and baptized more than 120,000 persons. And so he's viewed as the great apostle of Ireland. And there are a lot of legends concerning Patrick. For example, it is said that he charmed all the snakes off Irish soil into the sea to drown, since they represented Satan. And he used the three-leaf clover to illustrate the Trinity. And so they call it a shamrock today, and it comes from his teaching on the Trinity. And it was said that he lectured like the Sermon on the Mount, and he would sit with great crowds and hold a three-leaf clover and lecture on the Trinity in Ireland. And so that's St. Patrick.
Rest.
Yes?
Why is it called a shamrock?
I don't know. A three-leaf clover is called a shamrock, and it just comes from Irish history, I guess. I don't know. Let's see here. Okay, so I want to stop here and summarize some things between A.D. 30 and 590. Let me look here. I think there are a few things that I needed to cover, which will appear on your test, that I didn't say yet. And so, starting now, let me summarize all the most important things that will appear on your test. And next week, we will take our test, AD 30 to 590. But we're going to take it on Thursday, not on Wednesday. And so I'll give you as much time to study as I can. Let me just test you here a little bit ahead of time. Give me a good translation of the word ecclesia.
Called out ones.
Okay, give me another translation.
Congregation.
Why is congregation a good translation?
Because
How, though?
Because called out ones isn't what they were, but they were the people gathered together to worship the Lord. And that's what congregation means today.
It's because congregation means the people, not the building. And so this is why Baptists prefer that word. There's another word, though, that means the same thing as congregation. What word is that? Assembly, right. And so we say, called out ones, congregation, assembly, or as we say in English, church. But since church can mean the building or the people, we prefer one of the other words. A more literal English idiom would be assembly or congregation. Idiomatically, I mean, not literally. What year was the church founded? A.D. 30, right. That's the year that Christ died and the day of Pentecost happened under the empire of Rome. What event started the church?
The day of Pentecost.
The day of Pentecost. And what church ages do we find between 30 and 590? Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. Apostolic, persecuted, and imperial church. What group comprised the church when it was first founded? It was made up of what? Jews, converted Jews. And you see 120 Jews in the day of Pentecost, and then 3,000 get saved, and 5,000 get saved, until the church grew to 30,000 in Jerusalem. The newly converted Jews congregated where? To pray and praise God and witness and teach. The Jewish temple at Jerusalem. When they erected their first meeting places, what did Christian buildings look like? Synagogues, right. They were simple and patterned after the typical synagogue. Aside from the apostles, who became the first officers of the church? Converted Jewish rabbis and priests and leaders, Pharisees. The believers were first called Christians where? Antioch. Who knows what famous man had his home church in Antioch? Paul, right. Paul was from that church. Even though he grew up in Tarsus and was a Jew, when he got saved, they brought him to Antioch, and that was his base church for his whole ministry. He kept returning there to be ministered to himself. What caused the early Christian church to accept converted Gentiles as real Christians? Right. Peter's vision and subsequent ministry in Caesarea. Who first persecuted the church? Jews. What event ended Jewish toleration of newly established Christian churches? Pardon me? No, it ended the Jewish toleration of newly established Christian churches. I'm back earlier before that. Right, the acceptance of the Gentiles. Because it proved the converted Jews completely apostatized from established Jewish religious practice. Where did Paul customarily go to preach the gospel? The local Jewish synagogue. Why? Right. He preached to the Jews first in every city. How did Rome officially view the early church prior to its policy of persecution? Right, a Jewish sect. And it was exempt from what? Emperor worship. Who started the Christian church in Rome?
Christians going back from the
feast. Right. Remember on the day of Pentecost, strangers at Rome, Jews and proselytes. Converted Jews went back to Rome and started the church there. Who was the first Roman emperor to officially persecute Christians? Nero, A.D. 64. What caused his persecution? Christians were blamed for the great fire that destroyed three-fourths of Rome. Why is Nero often accused of setting fire to Rome? Right. His wife and historian said he wanted to do it so he could rebuild Rome on a grander scale and name it Neropolis. Give me some characteristics of Nero. What was he like?
Terrible.
Okay. Theatrical. Love popular applause. And what did he customarily do to people? murdered them, and then he committed suicide. What fact can you tell me about the name Nero Caesar? Right, it works out numerically to 666, according to Hebrew. What Jewish general and historian was a contemporary of the Apostle John? Josephus. He lived right around the time Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. What warning did God give Jerusalem about their destruction? Right. He was a plebeian, which means a lower citizen and husbandman named Joshua, who cried woes upon the city but was considered a madman. What happened immediately before the actual destruction in AD 70 that saved Christians' lives? They left. Why did they leave?
The armies
were camped. Right. They interpreted surrounding armies as a sign, according to Jesus. He said, when ye see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, flee. And so they saved their lives. What general destroyed the city in AD 70? Titus. And how many Jews died? 1,300,000. Who was the first real emperor of Rome? Augustus Caesar. It's in your handout on Romans, on the Roman Empire. Why did Christians refuse to call Caesar Lord in the first century? Right. It would be the same as calling him a god. What did Christians of the day say about the severe persecutions of the church? God allowed them to purify the church. Who said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? Tertullian. What does that quotation mean? Right, it makes the church grow. The blood of a Christian is like a seed, and it brings up a new Christian. Other people get saved. What are the catacombs? Underground graves and caverns, subterranean tunnels and rooms used by Christians under persecution for refuge and worship and burial. What two doctrines were believed by the early church according to evidence found in the catacombs? Baptism by immersion and lifting hands in prayer. Good. How many Christian graves dating from the imperial persecution period are estimated to lie under the city of Rome? 2 to 7 million. What does Pontifex Maximus mean? High priest. Pontifex Maximus, and it means high priest of the Roman pagan religion. Who issued the Edict of Toleration in AD 311 before the Edict of Milan? Galerius. He's dying of a loathsome disease, remember? But it was too late. Who issued the Edict of Milan in 313? Constantine, together with another emperor named Licinius. Who wrote a summary of church history to AD 325? Eusebius of Caesarea. What position did he hold at the Council of Nicaea? The middle ground position. Who knows specifically what he did as a contributor to the council?
He had a composite doctrine of what they believed in. It kind of was a compromise between the
Trinitarians. Right. He suggested that they use the creed he used at Caesarea and simply sign it. What word did it have in it pertaining to Christ's nature related to God? Homoiousios, remember? Of like essence. And so you could interpret that in a Trinitarian manner or in an Arian manner. Okay, good. Well, it looks like you're learning the basic material. We'll take a little bit more time next time, and I'll summarize the material, and then we'll take our test on Thursday.